considering where we are in John, today's message was never going to be light. This is important. Brian Whitley and I suffer from the same malady, emoting at awkward moments. Throughout this chapter, Jesus, he says these words in this, not in exactly this way, but he conveys this idea several times. He says, I have something to say. I have things to say. Or he's talking about what he's saying, the words that he's speaking or he wants to speak. And that's kind of how it starts out. These things I've spoken. And again, in verse 4, he says, these things I have spoken. Sorry, we're in chapter 16. Everybody, chapter 16. I apologize. John chapter 16. In verse 12, he says, I have many more things to say. And there's a few other places where he's talking and he's sort of drawing attention to what he's saying or what he wants to say or what he's about to say or the things that he can't say. And so it kind of alerts you when you're going through the chapter and you see this kind of thing repeated, that Jesus, he's really drawing attention and he's putting importance on his words and what he wants to convey to his disciples in this particular instance. Because this is it, folks. Chapter 17, what follows, is a prayer. Jesus isn't directly speaking to his disciples. He's praying to God. And then after that, they head off to the garden. And this is the last time in chapter 16 where this is the last time he has with FaceTime with his disciples all together. After this, they're walking and they're spread around in the garden and they're sleeping. And then, of course, the events that follow and everybody just gets scattered to the winds. This is the last time Jesus has to speak to his disciples face to face prior to the resurrection. So he's really trying to drive it in. And what goes before, what came before in chapter 15, he had been talking about the world and with the world's reaction to him, the world's reaction to the disciples, because he's saying, you cannot expect to be treated any better than me. You see the way they're treating me because of what I'm doing, in spite of the miracles, in spite of the words that I'm saying, everything that I've shown you and shown them, you can't expect to be treated any better. The world will treat you badly. And then he's talking about the helper. And then in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. So if there's any kind of theme going on, overarching the chapter, Jesus sort of puts it out there right now. I'm saying these things to you, and everything that I'm saying is so that you won't fall away. Because these are fairly heavy things that he's saying, right? These are not light, happy things. He's promising them persecution and suffering. And he says, I'm telling you this so that you will not fall away. That's the Greek word scandalizo, from which we get our English word scandalize, which is not quite the way we think of scandal these days has changed quite a bit. Right now, we tend to think of scandals as something that you see on on one of those papers in the grocery store, right? You're sort of, you got your milk and your eggs, and you're like, oh, right, what's next? Well, that's not a scandal in the ancient sense. What would have been a scandal, what was a scandalon, was a, called a stumbling block. And it must have come from an actual thing at some point. But in Jesus' time, and in the Greek sense, a scandalon, a stumbling block, had become this metaphor for anything that could cause you to trip up. And sometimes it was a good thing, or had positive implications, and other times it had negative things. For instance, Jesus is talking about the little ones coming to him, and that anybody that puts a stumbling block in front of a little one is cursed. He says stumbling blocks are sort of inevitable in the world, and they will come, but woe to him through whom they come. And specifically in preventing a little person from coming to Jesus. But at other times, the stumbling block is seen as sort of a positive thing, and Paul refers to the cross as a stumbling block. It's something that you come to it, and you have to kind of deal with it. And the implication being, in the positive sense, is that a stumbling block is a way to strengthen your faith. If you have the ability and you take the time to sort of deal with that stumbling block, that scandal, and you get around it, there might be something good on the other side. And in this sense, this is how it's used. He didn't want them to fall over and stop at this particular place in their life. And the things that he's talking about that might be a stumbling block were the persecution and the suffering that he was promising. If you can get around this, he's saying, there's something good on the other side, but I don't want you to fall over it and not get up. And some of the things that he's promising are here. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Interesting. There's a couple times where in John, as we've been going along, we've seen this fear displayed. One of them was the blind man. Remember his parents? The blind man's parents, they had been sort of accosted by the Jews, and they said, is this your son? And they said, yeah, that's our son. Was he born blind? Yeah, he was born blind. Well, how can he see? We don't know. We don't know. We know that he's our son. We know that he was born blind, but we have no idea how he can see. And they didn't want to say more. Why? For fear that they'd be thrown out of the synagogue. And again, at the end of chapter 12, this was the end of Jesus' public ministry at the end of chapter 12, when he no longer appeared to crowds anywhere. And John sort of summarizes Jesus' public ministry. Well, he summarizes the reaction of the public to Jesus' public ministry. And he's saying how most people just did not believe in him, despite of the signs that he had given. But there were some in the leadership who had that believed in Jesus, but did not say anything because they didn't want to get cast out of the synagogue. So this was a pretty big deal, right? And this is the very thing now that Jesus is saying, you should expect this. It seems like one of the worst things that could happen this side of death was for a Jewish person anyway, was to be cast out of the community. Think about that. A pretty tight community, a community that provided support, a community that was a spiritual refuge in the way that it could be. And just the idea of not being able to fellowship with that community anymore That was leverage that the leaders had, that they felt they could exercise. And Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. Not only that, though, they could expect death. An hour is coming when everyone, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. One of the best examples is the Apostle Paul. Before he became the Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, right? And he and those who supported him were of the firm opinion that what they were doing was what God willed, is what God wanted. And that's what drove them so violently to persecute and arrest and even kill those that confessed the name of Christ. There he was, minding the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death, believing that this was all right and good. And even in our world, we see people very sincerely blowing themselves up in crowded areas, thinking that what they are doing is perfectly right and good. Which just goes to show us, I believe, that sincerity on its own really isn't enough, right? We can be sincerely wrong. Everyone who thinks they kill you thinks he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken, these drawing attention to his words again, so that when their hour comes, you remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And I think this morning we can empathize, even sympathize, with the tone and the mood of the group in that upper room that night. This was the Passover feast, after all, and generally it was a time of celebration. They were celebrating the fact that their ancestors, many years before, had been delivered out of bondage in Egypt. And the Passover celebrated that specific moment, that night, when the angel of death passed over them and instead visited God's wrath upon the Egyptians. And that was that straw that broke the camel's back, as it were, that finally convinced the Pharaoh to let them go. And they celebrated that night. They were celebrating life. They were celebrating deliverance. And normally, this would have been a happy, upbeat time. But for the disciples, after the week they had had too, it was sort of a sobering, sorrowful experience. Jesus was telling them things, and they're thinking, why is he telling us these things? He's being a downer. And their hearts were filled with sorrow. He's talking about going away. He's talking about death. Sorrow has filled your heart, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In the Greek, and I'm not sure that we've really focused on this too closely yet, but this is one of the last times that Jesus introduces this idea of the Paraclete, which is the word used in the original. And it's been translated in different ways. Some translations use advocate. Some would say helper. Some say a comforter. They're all good, and they all sort of point at the idea. Most scholars that really look into it say they're all good. None of them are really it, though. They're kind of this mix of all of them. The best might possibly be advocate. And that's a very kind of a legal sense, almost a forensic, scientific kind of sense, but is one of the best terms. An advocate, what is an advocate? An advocate, specifically in a courtroom, is one who stands at your side and supports your position or your point of view, right? And hopefully effectively, so that the judgment is ruled in your favor. And while this is true in the sense that Jesus is using helper, or this is how he's describing the Holy Spirit. The difference in that definition being that the advocate is not supporting your or my point of view. He's supporting his point of view that we are adopting. See? What's not our point of view and how we view the world and things that we believe are not as important as how God sees the world, how the helper is seeing the world. So he's coming alongside and he's helping us straighten out our vision, as it were. So it's like you're looking over here, looking for something, and he comes up beside you and he kind of straightens your head around, right? It's like you're trying to get your son or your daughter to look in a specific direction out over a vista, and you say, "See that out there?" And they're like, "No?" So you kind of almost have to hold their head, right? You have to stand beside them and get them to look. And that's sort of the sense in which the advocate comes alongside. What the advocate does is replace what Jesus was doing on earth with his disciples. Jesus was with his disciples every day. He was performing signs and wonders. He was telling them things. He was revealing things of God. He was showing them how to live their lives in a way that God would find pleasing. He was showing them their true purpose. But he's going away, right? He's going away. Consider for a moment if Jesus had just gone away. And that was that. Would the world be the same if there was no helper, if there was no Holy Spirit? This is why the disciples were so glum. Jesus is talking about going away. They've been experiencing for the last few years his presence in their lives, his daily presence. They've been experiencing his moods, his inclinations, his words, his voice. They've been experiencing his signs, the wonders. All these things all wrapped up, and they're, you imagine, I to have him right there. And they were excited about that. It changed. They had left what they were doing and they were following Jesus. That's a big commitment, right? Think about what you're doing right now. What would it take for you to stop what you're doing right now and go do something completely different? Something you don't know what's next down the road. If you're considering to be a missionary, you might have some idea. But it takes a lot of thinking. It takes a lot of planning. And from what I can tell, these guys, they didn't even do too much of that. Jesus said, "Come, follow me." And they just left it. They didn't think about their finances. They didn't sit down and do budgets. They just up and left. What would it have taken? But they had done it, right? They had done it. and they were experiencing everything that Jesus had experienced with them. And now he's saying, I'm going away. This part of your life is coming to an end. My presence in your life. So yeah, that's a pretty big deal. But I'm not going to leave you alone. And he said this in a previous passage. I'm not leaving you as orphans, he says. I'm leaving the Helper. And when he comes, he will do three things. He's going to convict or prove wrong, depending on how you interpret that. He's going to convict or prove wrong the world concerning three different things. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. We're going to look at that for a little bit. He will convict the world of their sin because they do not believe in me. Jesus, at several points in his ministry, said, he who does not believe in me is condemned already. Interesting. It's an interesting kind of statement from a legal point of view. When we break the law, we are arrested, right, on charges. But we're not convicted until we have a trial and there's a judgment made. There's sort of like this period of limbo where it's sort of uncertain. And that's the way our justice system works, because we recognize that we are an imperfect people. Or, well, the originators of the laws, the originators of this particular justice system, realized that people, judging people, is a tricky kind of thing. Therefore, there needed to be checks and balances. So there's this period of limbo where if you are arrested on charges, then there has to be a case that's proved, right? And so this period where you may or may not be guilty, you may or may not be condemned, you may come out of it smelling like roses, or you may not. But in God's world, if you are not following Jesus, if you're not moving in his direction, then you are moving away from him. Because Jesus is a moving object, right? Jesus is not this static thing. He is moving in a particular direction. And he says, come follow me. Believe what I'm telling you. And those who fasten onto that and start moving in Jesus' direction will at least be going in the same direction as Jesus, right? And at some point in our lives, before or after death, probably after, not before, we will catch up. And that seems to be the promise. We will catch up to where Christ is. But the best we seem to hope for is that we're moving in the same direction. And God calls that righteousness. However, if you choose to move in any other direction other than the direction in which Christ is going, where are you moving? What is the distance between you and Christ? It's just getting bigger and bigger, right? And that's a choice that each of us must make. When you make the choice to move in any other direction other than the direction in which Christ is moving, then you're on the wrong path. And in that sense, there are many ways to destruction, right? You can move this way, you can move this way, you can move this way. But they're all going to lead to the same place. The only path that God counts as righteous, as relevant, is the direction in which Jesus is moving. That's sin. And the world thinks of sin in very minute ways. Sin is very bad crimes. And even sin in some respects, is just getting caught for your crimes. If you can get away with it, then it's not. What a messed up world. But the helper, the advocate, has come to shed light on that and say, no, any direction other than the direction in which Christ is moving is sin. He's come to convict the world concerning righteousness. And the idea here is that the world has a sense of righteousness, right? Has a sense of sin, and the Spirit has come to convict the world of its sense of sin and what sin actually is, but also its sense of righteousness, because the world has a sense of righteousness. Is it the righteousness of God, though? There is a well-known passage in Isaiah that says all our sins, all our righteousnesses, rather, are as filthy rags. And that's the sanitized version. Filthy rags, correctly translated, is a menstrual cloth in the Hebrew. And you're all going, ew. And that's exactly how God views our righteousness, how we view righteousness. And in that particular chapter, God is comparing, he says, this is what your righteousnesses are like, and this is how I view what you think is good and right. How much more will I think of your as your sins, as what you consider sinning? You think this is good and this is bad. But I think of what, this is what I think of what you think is good. The Spirit has come, the advocate has come to convict the world of its view of righteousness. And when you look around at the world philosophy of what it thinks is good, it just seems to be getting further and further from what God seems to think is good. It's not something you want to spend a whole lot of time dwelling on, quite frankly. I get a little depressed. I don't read a lot of news anymore, because a lot of it is bad anyway. But then you see the news that they're making of things that are supposed to be, oh yeah, this is fantastic. This is a step forward for mankind kind of thing. Is it really? That's really sad. The Spirit has come to convict the world of its righteousness. And lastly, it's come to convict the world concerning its judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Ultimately, the world philosophy now and then, it judged Jesus as a criminal and put him on the cross. That was its judgment. The judgment of the world said, we want nothing to do with what you're saying, what you're claiming to be, despite all those weird things that you've done. We want nothing to do with you. You need to go on the cross. You need to die. In our estimation, you've committed a crime. What the Spirit does is it highlights the fact that the world is already judged, because the ruler of the world has been judged already. Right now, Satan, the ruler of this world, he's free, to do what he will to a certain extent. But he's already condemned. There's this period of time when those that are condemned to die by capital punishment, they spend time in jail. And it could be years. But they're condemned, right? They've already been sentenced. Their end is sure. And what do they call those people? Dead men walking, right? Their judgment has already been meted out. They're condemned to die, yet they are still here. And that is the ruler of this world. I'm not sure if that brings you a whole lot of comfort or not. It should, because there's no chance that the ruler of this world is going to win the war. When I was in Africa, we were doing this little Bible study with the guys that worked around the hangar where I was working. And we started this, it was a new tribes sort of curriculum where they didn't start in John, they didn't start in the New Testament, they started right at the beginning. These are, it was made up for folks that had their idea of creation, right? They had their own creation stories. They were spiritual people in the sense that they believed there was higher powers and that they had to appease them in some way. In fact, most of the world believes that, other than the West. They believe in a higher power. They believe that there are things that they cannot explain, that there are things out of their control. And one of the second lessons, probably the first or second lesson, it explains that God, the creator of heaven and earth and everything that they see around them and everything unseen as well, he's in control. See? God created the angels. And some of those angels decided to not follow God. They wanted to do their own thing. Those angels became what we've known as become known as demons. Yet, the lesson is that God is still their creator, and therefore he has power over them. And while he might allow them to move around and have some sort of freedom, ultimately they're under his control. And it was interesting that several guys, once they learned that, they got saved. And I thought that was kind of weird. Why that lesson, of all lessons, second lesson in? And they're like, oh, well, God must be the one to follow then. Well, why is that? They said, well, it's because all these years and throughout the generations of our people, we've had this assumption that good and evil are on an equal playing field. There's good and there's bad. And you have to appease either one of them at any particular time in order to get what you want or to avoid being hurt. But they butt heads, and one might win over the other, depending on circumstances. But we've just learned that good will always prevail. That a good God, he created everything, and everything is under his control. Therefore, we know that the good will win. So we're going to back the winning team, as it were. And I thought, well, that's something you'd never come up against in the West at all. You'd never, ever have that thought, would you? But Jesus is saying, this is what the Spirit does. This is what the Helper does. He comes and he convicts the world of his judgment, because the ruler of this world has already been judged. the disciples had sorrow. I'm skipping down to verse 20. Again, he's talking about going away. In a little while, you'll see me. In a little while, you'll not see me. Then you'll see me again. The disciples are confused. They're sorrowful. And he says, truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. If anything, if there's any spark of hope in this whole passage, for me anyway, that's it. There are times in life, like today, like this week, where there's just a lot of sorrow. We've lost a lot of people. There's been a lot of hard stuff to deal with. And Jesus knows this. And in this particular instance, he's talking about his going away. But your grief will be turned to joy, he says. And he says it's like giving birth, which is interesting, because consider who he's talking to. A group of men. I thought that was a little bit funny, actually. Jesus is—he's drawing up this metaphor. You know, you'll be joyful again because it's like a woman giving birth. Oh yeah, how's that? Exactly. But I think even men can empathize with that. There's a lot of pain, and you get to share that in a small part. Especially if you're holding hands at birth, and even just the time it takes, it's tough. But then there's birth, right? And there's a baby, and babies are good, and babies bring joy initially. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. And when he ends off this chapter, he says, these things I have spoken. Again, he's drawn attention to what he's saying. Always remember that the words of Jesus are of utmost importance. Jesus could have come to earth and been a mute, and he could have performed signs and wonders, and it still would not have been effective. It would have been interesting, but ultimately it's the words of Jesus, it's the word of God that has great power. What brought about creation? The word of God, right? God spoke things into existence. It was the word of God that spoke. And the word of God speaks everything into existence. It's the word of God that sustains what exists. So when Jesus speaks and he draws attention to what he's saying, that's of utmost importance. So again, these things I've spoken to you. Why? So that in me you may have peace. That is a magnificent statement. And this week, we've experienced the difference. Amy's uncle passed away. He was killed. He he ran into another snowmobile, and they butted heads, and it was lights out, just like that. And the family, they don't know God, and you can see it. There's confusion, there's fear, there's a burying of feelings and emotions, dealing with it in very unhealthy ways. And you see that. The people with peace are those that you can see all of a sudden, there they are, right? It's these times where, I mean, Christ always makes a difference. Christ is a huge difference in our lives. But in particular, you see the effect Christ has in these times of sorrow. And that's a far cry from this family. Even though we're sorrowing, for someone we have lost, there's no confusion here. There's no fear here. Right? There's sorrow, there's grief. That's okay. But there's peace. And that's the difference Christ makes. And that's something we can praise him for. In the world, he says, you will have trials and tribulations. But I've overcome it. This is the point, metaphorically, where Jesus drops the mic. And he prays. Because he said all that he can say. He's run out of time. And we've run out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so important. We think we understand sometimes. And then we get into situations, we get into life experiences where we didn't really get it at all. And you reveal something even deeper that you wanted us to know. And this may be one of those times. I thank you for the peace that you're dealing out right now. I thank you for the strength that you're giving us, the family of the Cain family in particular, and the Hicks family too. Lord, you make the difference, and we have to acknowledge that. You recognize that we couldn't deal with life apart from you. You recognize that your followers could not deal with what they had to deal with without a helper. And we thank you that you sent the helper. Let's pray that we would be utilizing the helper to his full extent. I thank you for the time of fellowship we are about to share. I thank you for the food that has been prepared by loving hands and is going to be consumed by loving mouths. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name.